When we think upon our chief end and our responsibility to glorify God, we frequently think of right behavior, righteous conduct. And certainly right behavior is an important component if we are to glorify God as we ought. But right thoughts of God are every bit as important. You might even say that they are even more important, inasmuch as they are the fountain and source of right behavior. God is to be glorified in all places, and that includes our internal life. God is to be glorified in the hidden man of the heart. And God is robbed of his glory insofar as creatures are able to rob him of his glory when our mental conception of him is defaced, when we think of him wrongly. So it starts there in the inner life of the man. And if God is glorified there by a right conception of him, if his nature and attributes are rightly apprehended and rightly meditated upon, we have the source for right and God-glorifying words. For Jesus teaches that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And then out of that good heart also comes the peaceable fruits of good works, of right works. And indeed, if you remember our sermons on good works, can you have a good work without a good heart? In its matter, it might be the right work, and there might be an external observance of the commandment of God. But if it's not motivated by the love of God and directed toward the right end, the glory of God, then it is not good and pleasing in his sight. Always remember, children, remember, God is a spirit, and he is interested in your spirit. And only your bodies, insofar as the bodies reveal what is going on in the spiritual man. The spiritual man is of the greatest importance. With this in mind, you'll begin to understand more of the scriptural exhortations to tend carefully to our doctrinal development. We are exhorted in several places to mind our doctrine very carefully, because this is going to be the source and wellspring of our words and our behaviors. Let me read to you a couple of these exhortations. First, from Paul to young Timothy: take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It's 1 Timothy 4:16. So remember Paul's exhortation that Timothy was to take heed unto himself and unto Christian doctrine. He's to mind it carefully. That's what it means to take heed. Be careful and cautious in doctrinal matters, because what you think about God is very important. Indeed, without a certain measure of right thinking about God, there can be no salvation, as Paul indicates here. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Again, Paul to the Thessalonians: prove all things, that is all doctrinal things and teachings, hold fast to that which is good. Your doctrinal development is very important. So when you hear doctrines, test them by the scripture. And having tested them, hold fast to that part which you have heard that is good and in keeping with the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And again from aged John: beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. Here, John styles teachers and likely prophets as spirits. And he says, try these spirits. Test them by the word of God. And this is very important, he warns, because many false prophets or spirits have gone out into the world, and they will deceive many. I hope that this is enough to show that we are supposed to mind our doctrinal development very carefully and to guard it very jealously. This morning we are going to be finishing up the office of the prophet as we continue in our sermons on ecclesiology. We're going to finish discussing the qualifications of the true prophet, and then finally marks to distinguish the true from the false. We are continuing in that one doctrine. The office of prophet was an extraordinary office, limited to the first age of the church and ceasing with it. As we have studied this extraordinary office, we have considered two functions. I'm not sure if this is an exhaustive listing of functions, but it's close, at least insofar as they had peculiar functions that would distinguish them from ordinary ministers. First of all, they were to join with the apostles in laying the doctrinal foundation of the church once and for all. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The church is built upon the doctrinal foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we know simply by looking at our New Testament that the scriptures were written both by apostles and other inspired men. And of course, the Old Testament was written by the prophets. By way of conclusion, and this is important for the justification of our doctrine insofar as it appears in the Westminster form of government, there's at least this one aspect of limitation upon the office, because the doctrinal foundation of the church has been laid once and for all. And this aspect of their work cannot be augmented nor repeated. The doctrinal foundation of the church has been laid once and for all. A second function, they were to serve the churches in their time before the completion of the canon with inspired teaching and guidance. You remember, the New Testament would be written from the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus to John's last writings, you have a span of about 60 years. So the churches would be in the midst of formation and development, but they would only have some portion of the New Testament, more or less, during that time. But our Lord Jesus Christ is a good shepherd, and he wanted the churches to have a fullness of revelation for their well-being. So he sent his prophets out into the churches, and if you remember our historical study, he sent them out in great plenty to serve the churches in the various places. And again, we had occasion to observe that this situation, generally speaking, was not repeatable. We have a full and entire New Testament. You remember we left it as an open question with the second Scottish Book of Discipline, whether or not God might revive some of the special gifts of the prophetic office in places where they don't have full and complete Bibles. And there are places like that still in the world, Christian people that don't have the fullness of the scriptures. Could it be that God would raise up in their midst some of these gifts to supplement the churches? I do think it's wise to leave that as an open question. There are many things, many extraordinary things that happen yet on the mission field. And there are frequent testimonies from missionaries through the entire history of the church to that fact. Things happen on the frontiers that don't happen in the settled churches that have full and complete Bibles. We began to look at the qualifications. This has now been some 3 weeks ago, I suppose. But we looked at the first qualification, which is holiness of life. All of the officers of the church are to be holy. But we needed to address it here because this is an important aspect in verifying the calling of a prophet. And we'll get back into this a little bit more, but one of the ways they were to be discerned, as the Lord Jesus says, is by the fruits of their lives, that the true prophets will bring forth in their lives the good fruit of holiness. If a man pretends to be a prophet and yet leads a wicked life, you have every reason in the world to doubt the legitimacy of his calling. As Jesus said, good trees bring good fruit, bad trees bring bad fruit. Consider the fruit of the life. We come now to new material. Very much like the apostles, the prophets had an immediate calling and commission from God or from Christ. There's a part of this that is the same as the apostolic calling and a part that is different. Like the apostles, the prophets had an immediate call from God. In other words, this is not a call that was mediated through the church. Indeed, some commentators have said the gifting itself was calling enough. In other words, if you had that extraordinary gift of prophecy, it was, and God was giving you special revelation for the covenant community, the gifting itself contained within itself the call to spread that, special revelation among the brethren. But it is different than the apostolic calling, inasmuch as the apostles were called by the incarnate Christ himself, with the exception of Matthias, who was called by the incarnate Christ through the casting of lots. But the rest were called by the incarnate Christ himself directly. This is an important point of difference, inasmuch as the prophets did not necessarily need to be witnesses of the life, teaching and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's part of this that's the same and part of it that is different. The prophets are never called immediate witnesses the same way that the apostles are called immediate witnesses of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. I wanted to give you a couple of illustrations of this from the Old Testament. And remember, we pointed out that the prophetic office does not appear to be changed from the old to the new. Indeed, you might even say from the time of Enoch to the time of the Apostle John, the prophetic office seemed to have been pretty much the same, without any substantial alteration. And so the Old Testament witness becomes very useful. Indeed, some interpreters have pointed out that there is no institution of the prophetic office in the New Testament. It's simply mentioned as an already existing thing. And so this appears to be one of those elements of continuity, an office of continuity. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, you'll know the context. Isaiah has this vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphs calling one to another, holy, holy, holy. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not, and so on. Once the Most High God says to Isaiah, go and tell the people, he doesn't require any further calling. He does not need any mediated call. Indeed, the entire visible church could resist him, and yet he is to go forward in his mission with the call of God upon him. And remember, ultimately, when we are considering issues of call, ultimately what we are trying to discern is the call of Jesus Christ himself upon the office bearer. And that call will either be immediate, as it is here, or mediated. Interestingly enough, in the Gospel of John, it's explicitly said that the one sitting upon the throne was the second person of the Trinity revealed in the vision of Isaiah, Jesus Christ calling his prophet and saying, "Go and tell the people." Turn with me also to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Here we have Jeremiah's call, chapter 1, verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Here we have the calling of Jeremiah. I wanted to bring this one up in particular. Not that Isaiah did not suffer opposition in the visible church, but much of the book of Jeremiah is taken up with this opposition. You remember Jeremiah is opposed by other recognized officers in the visible church, the other prophets. They discountenance his ministry. They preach other things, accuse Jeremiah of lying and so forth. And yet Jeremiah does not need the approval of the visible church to continue on in his ministry. God himself says, "I have sanctified thee, and I ordain thee a prophet unto the nations." And he won't even accept even Jeremiah's objections to this arrangement. He brushes them aside. You can imagine what he will do with opposite false prophets and priests and Levites and whatever else might come into Jeremiah's path. Indeed, he tells Jeremiah not to be afraid of their faces, that he would give Jeremiah, as it were, a forehead of brass. And whatever opposition came, Jeremiah would withstand it. And we could go on in this way. You remember Moses' extraordinary calling. You remember our sermons in Exodus. He already has some sense of it. As a 40-year-old man, it will come to him with great directness and convincing power in his 80th year at the burning bush. He will be directly called to his ministry, as will the prophet Aaron. Moses will hear that call directly at the burning bush. And we could go on with Amos, who pleads his special calling. I was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I was a cattleman and a picker of sycamore fruit, and the Lord called me. And in spite of the opposition of prophets and priests, I'm to continue on in my work. And we could go on in this way. Our one point is that they are called immediately by God through their gifting, and their call is not mediated through the visible church. A third qualification is that they were invested with miraculous gifts to authenticate their message. And in this way, they are like the apostles. You can understand the problem, and this will bring us back to our introductory matter before we get to the end. Anyone can say that they speak for God. Indeed, many people have claimed it. Muhammad and Joseph Smith and a bunch of men have claimed to speak for God. But simply saying so doesn't make it so. And it raises the question, how do we know that it is so? One of the ways that God has authenticated his revelations, a very common way that he authenticated his revelations, was by means of miracles. But miracles of a special sort. I don't mean to say that all of the prophets made axe heads float, or divided waters, or healed men, or raised the dead. I'm not saying that. But all of the prophets had the miraculous gift of prophecy itself. which is in some ways self-authenticating as a miracle of wisdom. In other words, the message itself was something that only the living God could deliver. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. So when there was a miraculous foretelling of the future, something that mortal man could not do, the message was self-authenticating. It is itself a miracle, something that only God can do. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21. Here conjoined with this miraculous prophecy concerning that prophet who would come greater than Moses himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So how do we know? If it happens, then you know that it came from God. If it fails, then you know that this is a false prophet speaking presumptuously in the name of God. And it's in this way, if you know the Mormon missionary method, one of the things that they'll do is they'll cite some portions of the Book of Mormon, and then they'll do some spooky business, and they'll say, and now your spirit is witnessing with our spirits, and the spirit is witnessing with all of our spirits that these things are true, and you are to cite this text at that point. That's not the test, not some mystical intimation that's given with respect to the reliability of a prophet, but rather, does it come to pass or not? Joseph Smith predicted the future in several occasions and failed frequently in those prophecies. And so he is ruled out based on this text and the Mormon religion overthrown. Something that's significant in our political atmosphere at the time, something important to remember. Sometimes, in addition to prophecy, the prophets were given ability to work other signs and miracles. You might think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, who is a true prophet, and how do we know? Well, the Israelites had enough from what had already been written and authenticated that they should have known Elijah to be true and the prophets of Baal false. So in some ways, this shouldn't have been needful. And yet, because of their unbelief, God does condescend and give another demonstrative proof of the matter. Fire comes down from heaven at Elijah's prayer. The sacrifice upon Elijah's altar is consumed, together with all of the water that had been poured out in order to prevent this great miracle. But we could go on with others. Moses, of course, did many mighty deeds to authenticate his message and ministry, and Elijah, and Elisha, and so on. This, in some ways, concludes the qualifications of the prophet. I'm not sure if it's exhaustive, but it should be somewhat full. I wanted to step to the side for just a moment and talk about the problem of the authentication of prophecy. If you know anything about presuppositionalism, all you'll need to hear is my following words, and you will know that I am not that. God did authenticate prophecy both by the miracle of wisdom contained within itself, which again, as compared to history, is demonstrable, and also by attending it with other miracles that were historically verifiable. But we do raise the question once again, in a survey fashion, how do we know that a prophet is truly speaking for God? How do we know that he's a true prophet? His call comes immediately from God, that's true. But the church was to distinguish between the true and the false. So his call comes immediately from God. We're not going to have any role in mediating that call to him. However, we are called upon to distinguish the true from the false. So we have a moral responsibility. And so here I want to revive. We touched on some of the marks here and there, and I wanted to gather them up now in a bucket, because God didn't just give one, but he gave several that were all supposed to be concurring in the case of the true prophet. So it's not just one bit of evidence that the Lord gives us, but manifold evidence so that we might be sure. Some that we've already covered: personal holiness. If a man was not a man of great personal holiness, you remember holy men of old wrote the scriptures as they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. Are the prophecies themselves fulfilled? The miracle of the prophecy itself. Are other signs and miracles attending? This would also go a long way to authenticating and doubtful situations. We've looked at all of those. And now one final one that I wanted to add is that it was also important that it be consistent with all preceding and already authenticated revelation. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And I want to show you an illustration of this, another mark that God gave. You can see how confusing it might be if Moses says that he speaks for God, and then there's these 10 great plagues upon Egypt. He parts the Red Sea, keeps you safe in the desert, manna from heaven, and so on. And he teaches you a certain view of God, a certain thing about the nature and attributes of God. Well, if another prophet were to come along and teach you things contrary, that could be a confusing situation, especially if he's able to do a little bit of a sign or a wonder or something like that. You know that the Egyptian magicians did as much. And so who is speaking for God, and how do you know? Well, another mark that we're given is that any current assertions concerning revelation were to be consistent with all preceding and already authenticated revelation. Chapter 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Starting with God's victory over the false prophets and magicians of Egypt, and their miracles, and the demonic powers that were involved in that, God showed himself to be superior overall in the plagues and in the parting of the Red Sea. In other words, the Mosaic revelation was fully authenticated and vindicated against all of its opponents. And that gives you a bedrock. As Moses says here, anything that comes after this, and you, no matter what sign or wonder might be attending it, if it's contrary to this, is not to be received. Signs and wonders can be of various kinds, and this had a very large role to play in true religion, even up through the Reformation. You should understand this. So you had the religion of the fathers of the patristic period of Augustine. But then Roman Catholicism made one of the marks of the true church the ongoing working of miracles. And they attempted to vindicate their false view of God and their false view of the gospel based on these miracles. Now, you won't find anything like the resurrection of the dead or although they pretend some, I mean, they're clearly mythological, or the parting of the Red Sea or anything like that. You won't find anything like that. What you'll find is a statue cried, or the bread of the host actually bled, or some sort of thing. And the reformers, sometimes these things were determined to be out and out fraud. You ever weary in mind and you want some entertaining reading, read Luther and Calvin on the fraudulent medieval miracles. As they go through just one after another, they were heaped up all over the world, all of this fraud to try to persuade people that their religion was the true religion, even though it had grossly departed from the scripture. But the most of the reformers also recognized that God, by way of judicial judgment, might lift his restraining hand from the devil to do some superhuman works in their midst and thus deceive the minds of many. So that reformers generally did not deny that there might be superhuman things in the midst of those that are being deceived. But what they said was, when you test that over against preceding revelation, whatever the sign and wonder might be, it fails. And so it's not to be received. We are being told to go and serve another god in a foreign way, which we are not to do. So here we have a sort of a bucket full. And God gave his people other helps at various times. We can't go into all of them. For example, when a new prophet would arise, one of the ways that God would authenticate that new prophet and strengthen his standing in the eyes of the people is he'd have one already authenticated, older prophet, affirm him. You might think of the office that Moses played for Joshua as he affirms him in the eyes of all the people. The office that Elijah plays for Elisha to give him his standing in the eyes of the other sons of the prophets. You might even think of the office that John plays for Jesus Christ as this one who had already been recognized as a prophet in the eyes of the people points out the Savior and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must increase and I must decrease." His testimony to Jesus Christ. Well, I just wanted to do a brief survey of that material. You see that there's a fullness and a richness so that the people of God could be sure that these messages came from God indeed and not from a demonic power and not from the idle fancies of deluded men. I have one other problem that I want to tackle. In this day and age, I do it in a measure of fear and trembling for the possible eruptions and confusions that can be occasioned by such a thing. Women sometimes did hold the prophetic office. That is something that's noteworthy and to be recognized as a fact of scripture revelation. This fact is offensive to almost everyone who has come out of balance in this regard. For the feminist sort, they are offended that women seem to hold the prophetic office, and only the prophetic office. When you look at the other offices of the scripture, and particularly the normal offices, they don't appear to hold any of the other offices. Levites, priests, elders under the old administration, women did not hold these offices. Under the New Testament, apostles, pastors and teachers, elders and deacons, women did not hold these offices. But they clearly did hold the prophetic office in both the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we had an opportunity not too long ago in our sermons on song, which we will finish at some point, by the way. I'll come back. Remind me to inform you about that. We will come back to that at some point. But remember, Miriam, a prophetess. Deborah, a prophetess. And we could add to them Huldah, during the days of Josiah, who was in the prophetic college in Jerusalem. Still, properly, the old administration, Anna, in Luke chapter 2, who was present at the time that Christ was presented there. She is a prophetess of the old administration, they're serving in the temple continually. Moving into the New Testament, we have the four virgin daughters of Philip who did prophesy. Acts chapter 21, verse 9. So a couple of things to recognize here. It doesn't appear that many exercised the prophetic office, but some clearly did. And as we mentioned, they did not generally exercise any of the other offices. None of the other offices, as far as I could prove or tell. This was an office that they were included in sometimes. And then the question becomes, why would God thus arrange it? You see, the feminist is uncomfortable because it was only some women sometimes in this office and none of the others. The people on the other side who are wanting to beat down feminism get very uncomfortable that women ever occupied any of the offices and seek to explain this material away. Neither of these extremes is safe. Why thus arrange it? God never says for sure, but I would set before you my own thought. It's the best that I can do with the question. In thus calling some women some of the time, God demonstrates his sovereignty over the church. In mediated calls, when the church is called upon to perform some office or function, we are limited by his rules and by his commandments, but he never so limits himself. We are thus limited because we have a king over us. Our king is free and absolute. And I do believe he has left a memorial of his absolute sovereignty by doing this strange and unusual thing. And to remind us that although we are bound by the rules of his kingship, he is not bound by any rules, but is free. The only rule that he needs to observe is himself. He is a law unto himself. And in sovereignty, he can do such things. If we were to take a practical use from it, every time you run into one of these things in the scriptures, I hope that you'll lift your heart in praise of his sovereignty. By way of use, if I could return to the introduction, I bring an exhortation. Let us mind our doctrine carefully. We already mentioned that it is important in the glorification of God that we have right thoughts concerning him. He's to be glorified in all aspects of us, including and maybe even especially our hidden internal life. And with this in view, we've done a lot about this in recent days, about the right receiving of the Word of God, and I won't review all of that, but I would give you two bits of practical biblical counsel in guarding very carefully your doctrinal development. First of all, and to put myself at some measure of hazard, choose your teachers very carefully. Very carefully. And some of the marks, not all of the marks, but some of the marks we've already given concerning the prophet apply to all teachers in the church. Your teachers ought to be men of personal holiness. This is very important. Not just that they've come to understand the Bible the way a scientist might understand chemistry or something like that, but people who have come to understand it and live what they have come to understand. So look for men of personal holiness and beware of teachers in the church who might even sound very sound theologically, but walk in a wayward and disorderly course. Because ultimately, if you rightly reckon yourself as a sinner, you're going to have a strong inclination to follow the poisonous part. And so it is. We must be very careful. Second, in choosing your teachers carefully, remember that qualification that they are to be apt to teach. When you look for a teacher, you want someone who is learned in the scriptures. And you say, well, how learned a teacher ought I to shoot for? Someone who is learned enough to lead you forward. And if you should be close to him, as Paul says to young Timothy, the people should also see you growing and profiting. So you want a growing man who is moving forward himself and able to lead you forward. It's a very simple thing, and I did it about half intuitively, even before I understood much about these things, but I tended to attach myself to people where I just thought, I think I can learn something from this fella. He knows the Bible pretty well. I think I can learn something here. And so I just simply attach myself to him. That wouldn't necessarily mean that I believed everything that he said, because no teacher is perfect. But I was just pretty sure I'd learn something about the Bible from this guy. And so I would I'd grab hold of him and try to get every lesson I could from him. But you also want someone who's not only learned in the scriptures and applying the scriptures in his own life, but somebody who is able to communicate. And by that, I don't mean necessarily beautiful rhetoric. I could wish that I had more of that myself and that it was easy to listen to. And rhetoric is a fine thing. You think about preachers that you've heard where whole hours can disappear and it seems like no time has passed. You've simply been captivated by what you've been hearing. In our own circles, probably R.C. Sproul might be the greatest of the preachers, where it seems as if time stands still as you listen. And after he's finished, you look up and an hour's gone by and you wonder where it went and how it got away. So it's a good thing. I don't mean to disparage rhetoric, but we will lose the value of many valuable men if that's all we look for. I simply mean someone who is able to be clear, is able to take things that are complicated passages of Scripture and open them up and make them plain. And the explanation tends to make it more plain than it was in and of itself. This is what we are looking for, and this is part of aptness to teach. If you're to be apt to teach, first you have to have something to teach, and then you have to be able to communicate it to others. This is not an optional qualification. Indeed, this is the gifting that is necessary for the teaching office. So that's my first bit of biblical counsel. Choose your teachers carefully. And then the second is, you must ever be discriminating in your hearing, even with teachers that you've chosen carefully. No prophecy or miracles are to be expected, so you're not going to be able to test in that way. You are to test it by its consistency with the body of revelation as we have it in Scripture. I hope from these things you begin to see the balance, and we've talked about the balance before, but I want to reaffirm it to you. If we would be good hearers of the word, we receive the word with readiness of mind. We learn hungrily. We come to worship and to preaching with hungry hearts and minds, and we want them to be filled. And yet at the same time, we are constantly comparing what we're hearing against the Scripture. Is that right? Is that a cogent interpretation of the passage that we're talking about? Do the pieces fit and to fall into place? Is this consistent with what the rest of what I know of Scripture? And so on. We must do those things. To err, as we mentioned before, on either side is perilous. We can become so suspicious and skeptical that we never receive the word with readiness of mind, and thus we become paralyzed in our doctrinal development, or our minds can become an open sieve where we're not filtering out error through discriminating listening. We must do both of these things so that we might have value from our prophets. Lord willing, we will continue on to the office of evangelist next week. It took us 3 sermons to do the office of apostle and 5 to do the office of prophet. There's just so much material about the prophet and so much practical relevance. I'm hoping that we might be able to do the office of evangelist in a single sermon. Indeed, it might be a Herculean exercise even to fill a sermon with what is said about the evangelists. There's so little. The problem of the evangelist is, how do you organize so much material? The problem of the evangelist is, what are you to make of so little material? Can we draw well-grounded conclusions from such little evidence about them? But what evidence there is, we will sift next week to draw conclusions. Let us pray together.